We're picking up tonight in Leviticus. As you perhaps remember, if you were with us a few weeks ago, we started Leviticus and we did 15 chapters. And tonight we're going to go through the remainder of Leviticus. So we're going to start in chapter 16 and make our way through chapter 27. And so, you know, rather than reading each verse of each chapter, I'm just highlighting some different aspects of the different chapters as we make our way through the Old Testament here. So as we come to chapter 16, we come now to some specific instruction regarding the Day of Atonement. Now, we've had a little bit of reference to the Day of Atonement before. We will get more reference to it later in Leviticus, and we're going to actually come back next week and look at the 23rd chapter, which is a chapter that deals with the seven feasts of the Lord, and the Day of Atonement is part of that. So we'll go into more detail about the Day of Atonement in our next study. But chapter 16 deals with the Day of Atonement, and so let me read to you the first 10 verses of the chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Maybe you remember in the 10th chapter, I think it is, we had the recording of that event where Nadab and Abihu, they offered this strange fire. They sought to worship God in a way that he had not prescribed. And maybe you remember the Lord dealt with them and judged them, and they died there. So now God's speaking to Moses and Aaron now regarding the Day of Atonement. So the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So now God is setting up this restriction, and there's access into the Holy of Holies now only this one time a year. That would be on this particular day, the Day of Atonement. Now, the mercy seat, remember, is it's the covering for the ark. It's that lid that was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold, and it had the images of the cherubim there on it. So that was the mercy seat. That was the place where the high priest would come to make atonement, and that's, you know, the meeting place of God and man, where God would meet man in mercy. And so we read that Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So this is the instruction on what's to happen on that day. So there's the two offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and then there is the scapegoat. Now, we all know that term, right? We refer at times to a person who's been made a scapegoat, or a group of people that have been made a scapegoat. In other words, the idea is that the blame is sort of put on them. Well, we get that term from the Bible. This is where the term comes from. And it was actually William Tyndale who came up with this word. He invented this word to describe what the Hebrew word was referring to. And so I want to talk for a moment about the scapegoat. So over in verse 21, we get more information on the scapegoat. So as I said, the other two, the bull and the goat were offered. But now verse 21 says, and Aaron, we'll back up to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So after the other offerings had been made, now this goat is having the sins, really, of the nation placed upon it, and then it is sent out into the wilderness, into a place uninhabited, it says. But of course, in this, we have a picture. Because what's happened here in this picture or this type is we're seeing how the Lord Jesus, when he is made an offering for sin, he's not only going to provide forgiveness or atonement or covering for our sin, he's going to take our sins away. And that's the beautiful thing that Jesus has done. He's taken our sins away into an uninhabited place. And so the Bible reminds us that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Or as the prophet Micah tells us in the seventh chapter, that God has taken our sins and he's cast them into the very depths of the sea. So, you know, all of those hours that we spend in grieving over our past sins, we're grieving over things that God has removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, obviously, there's a proper time and place to grieve over sin. And that's what, you know, repentance is partially about that, isn't it? We recognize our sin. We're sorry for our sin. We grieve over our sin. We confess our sin. But remember, as we confess our sin, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what I'm talking about are those hours that we spend after we've been forgiven, maybe long after we've been forgiven of things, and we are still living under the guilt of that. We're still living under, really, the condemnation. We're still having it come up over and over again in our memory, and we're thinking about it again, and we're going through that process of just feeling so guilty. And then, of course, that almost always leads to the question of whether we're really saved or not, and all of that sort of thing. The scapegoat is a picture for us of what God did with those sins. So those sins that we keep rehashing, God has taken them away. Now, there is someone who will try to find them and bring them back before your memory, and that is the evil one. That's the enemy. That's Satan. That's one of the things that he does. So the lesson for us is to know and to understand that the atonement of Jesus took away our sins and removed them from us completely. And so You know, we no longer identify with our sins. You know, there are people today that still, even as Christians, they identify themselves with their sins. You know, sometimes people as believers who have maybe struggled in the past with, let's say, addiction of some, maybe alcohol. You know, you meet people that will say, well, you know, I'm an alcoholic. And it's kind of just a permanent identity that this is just who I am and this is who I'll always be. And that is something that they tell you to do in AA, but that's not anything the Bible ever tells us to do. The Bible says we have a new identity. Our identity is in Christ. And so I don't go around saying whatever prominent sin might have been there in my life. I don't identify as that. I identify as a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus. I'm a child of God. That's my identity. Because that other thing that did identify me and mark me, that's been carried off to an uninhabited place. In other words, it's been taken so far away that it is not coming back. So that's the picture that the scapegoat gives to us. And so the 16th chapter, just more details about the Day of Atonement. Like I said, we'll come back to the Day of Atonement next time when we look at the Feast of the Lord. So chapter 17. Now, as we come to the 17th chapter, again, the Lord is speaking to Moses. Now, remember, all of this is happening at Sinai. So the children of Israel haven't moved anywhere. They've received the commandments. Moses has, been up the mountain, down the mountain. Now he's giving to them all of these instructions. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest to offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for the sweet aroma to the Lord. Listen, verse 7 is the key. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generation. So what God is telling them here now is that their sacrifices are always to be connected to the tabernacle, or future, of course, would be the temple. They're not to sacrifice in the open fields. They're not to do what previous generations have done, just sacrificing in any random place. Of course, this kind of idolatry and these kinds of sacrifices were very prevalent in all of the surrounding cultures. You know, a couple years ago, we went to the rock city of Petra. And in Petra, you know, you've probably seen pictures of Petra, that amazing Nabataean city that was carved out of the mountains there. But in Petra, they have these high places. And, you know, I've always read about the high places in Scripture. And they were elevated places where the people would go to offer sacrifices to the gods. And being in Petra, I'll tell you, it was really eye-opening to see these incredible high places. I mean, these are really high places. You're worn out by the time you hike up to these places. But they have a very precisely carved out steps all the way up to the tip of these high places. They had temples in certain areas. But these were the ways that the the surrounding nations, the pagan nations. These are the ways that they worshiped. And so the Lord is now instructing Israel that they're not to worship like that. But notice what he connects it to. He says they shall no longer offer sacrifices to demons. Demons are real. And idolatry and false religion and these kinds of sacrifices, and human sacrifice was part of it as well, all of that is demonic in nature. These are the ways that ancient peoples have worshiped, and not just the ancient Near East or Far East, but you know, maybe you have heard about the Aztecs in Mexico, and during the time of their empire, the human sacrifice was very much a part of their worship there. And so none of that is to any longer, the children of Israel at this point weren't offering human sacrifices, but God just says there's going to be a separation here. So all of your offerings are now to come to the tabernacle and be given to the priest. Now, as we go on here, verse 10, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So this was another practice of the heathen nations. And so verse 11 says, though, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, this is, of course, been something that it was established very early on. As a matter of fact, when we go all the way back to the garden, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they sought to cover themselves with the fig leaves. And you remember what happened? God covered them with animal skins. And the assumption is that those animals were slain in order for them to be covered. And this was the precedent. This set the precedent for an innocent victim shedding their blood for the guilty. And so we find as we go through the narrative with the covenant that God is making with, you know, his people from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem, and then to Abraham, of course, and Isaac and Jacob, we find that there's this aspect of this sacrifice and blood is shed. Now, with the instituting of the Mosaic system, of course, there's this whole sacrificial aspect that's going to happen all the time. While the tabernacle is up, unless it's being relocated, then the sacrifices are going to take place morning and evening. And then you've got all of the different sacrifices that'll take place. And then, of course, here more particularly, you've got the Day of Atonement. And the emphasis now here is on the blood. And so we read there, for it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is blood that makes atonement for the soul. In Hebrews 9:22, the author there reminds us of the necessity of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And he's actually looking back on these things. Of course, his point is that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed. It's a once and for all sacrifice. And it's through the blood of Jesus that our sins have been atoned for. But he looks back on this particular passage here. And he says, for under the law, everything was cleansed or atoned for by blood. Now, this is, as we see, this is Leviticus. This is the Torah. And this passage presents a massive problem for the Jews after 70 AD. Because you remember what happened in 70 AD. The temple in which the sacrifices were offered was destroyed, and it has not existed from that day till this day. And if it's blood that makes atonement for the soul, the question for the Jew is, how are your sins atoned for? And if you were to ask a religious Jew that question today, they would basically tell you that their sins are no longer atoned for by blood, because after all, how could they be? Because there's no temple. That's their rationale. So they say now our sins are taken care of basically by our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds and diligent study of Torah. So this is how a religious Jewish person thinks that their sins are taken care of. But think about it. It's interesting how, you know, even though there's this deep commitment to the Torah, to the law of Moses, yet they easily just disregard what it says. They just say, well, it can't mean what it says because we don't have a temple. But there's another alternative. There's another option. And it's actually the more logical option. It's actually the right option. No, God didn't decide at a certain point that we no longer need blood to atone for sin. He didn't say, okay, now we're going to have our good works outweigh our bad works. No, the blood of Christ was shed, which was foreshadowed by the blood of these sacrifices. And yet the great tragedy, of course, for the Jewish person, especially the religious person, is that they have rejected the atonement that came through the Messiah. And so they're today trying to justify themselves before God. Last October, I happened to be in Jerusalem on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it was really interesting to be in Jerusalem on that day. I had heard much about the Day of Atonement. Of course, I understood it from the scriptures and, you know, from a distance understood that it's sort of soul searching. It's a day of repentance. It's a day where you just sort of mourn your sin. And I'm talking about currently. This is the way Jews observe it today. And then, you know, in the days leading up to the Day of Atonement, there's the effort to do as much good as you can to outweigh, you know, your failures throughout the year. So being in Jerusalem, I remember just thinking that it was going to be a really heavy, heavy day. And it was interesting that it wasn't quite as I had viewed it. And I remember sitting just above the Western Wall on some steps there that come down to the Western Wall. And I remember watching a number of the rabbis come down and make their way to the wall and, you know, say their prayers and then come back and, you know, head on home or wherever they were going to. But I just sat there for a while, just kind of people watching. And watching how they were, just looking at what their countenance was like and just how they were interacting with each other. And the thing that kind of honestly shocked me a little bit was the lack of a repentant sort of a spirit. I mean, you know, they went down to the wall, they said their prayers, but then they came back and there was a lot of joviality, there was a lot of sort of just joking around with them. And, you know, I just thought, wow, that's interesting. You know, it wasn't the affliction of the soul like I thought I was going to observe. It was a very, you know, I thought it was really great to be there that day and to observe that. But again, of course, everything is so far removed today from what it originally was. And, you know, one of the questions that people ask, and maybe you've even wondered about this yourself, the question often comes up is to, you know, why don't the Jews get it? I mean, we got the same Bible, at least half of it. We've got, you know, we've got the Old Testament. They've got the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament, we see Christ all over the Old Testament. When we teach and preach from the Old Testament, you know, Christ is coming through. And so, I don't know if you've ever thought this, but I certainly did think this when I was younger. I thought, well, you know, why don't they get it? I mean, it's the same book. But everything is veiled for them. And not just veiled in a spiritual sense of like a judgment that's there. But, you know, it's veiled because the Jews cannot just read a text and take it at face value. They have to understand it through the lens of all the rabbinical interpretation. So, you know, as we're studying the Bible together, I'm sharing with you the insight God's given me, and we're reading the same text, and, you know, I'm doing my best to try to just say what it says. But if I was a rabbi, we wouldn't be doing that. We would be looking at the text, but then we would have to superimpose the Mishnah onto the text. So we'd have to read the text through the lens of the Mishnah, and then we'd have to superimpose the Gemara on top of the Mishnah, and we'd have to read the Mishnah and the text through the Gemara. And then there's all different kinds of ideas and theories, you know. So this is why the average religious Jew thinks, you know, it's okay that we don't have atonement in the sense of bloodshed, because that's not necessary anymore. Our good works, and part of those good works are the study of Torah, that's how we're right with God. Even the Jews who have it in them to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the priesthood and all of that, it's not because any of them are thinking, we've got to get this priesthood back up, we've got to get those sacrifices going again because we got to get our sins forgiven. They're not thinking that. Their sins are taken care of as far as they're concerned. Again, through their good works. They want to see the temple rebuilt. They want to see the priesthood reinstituted. They want to see the sacrifice. They want to see all of that because that means that Israel is back. That means that, you know, now we're back in that place of favor with God, and that's what they're looking for. So it's blood that makes atonement for the soul. And of course, the New Testament carries this right on through, doesn't it? It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses a man from all sin. There's nothing else that can cleanse from sin. And you know what else can't cleanse from sin? Fire cannot cleanse from sin. And the fires of purgatory cannot cleanse from sin, because there are no fires in purgatory, because there's no such place as purgatory. But the idea of purgatory even originated because of a misunderstanding of the fullness of the atonement of Christ, and obviously the faulty thinking that you could somehow cleanse your sin through something other than blood. You can't. It is blood that makes atonement for the soul. And no amount of anything else is going to cleanse from sin. It's the blood that makes atonement. And of course, the New Testament tells us it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses a man from every sin. Now, as we just read down just a couple more verses, I want to look at this from just a slightly different angle. Verse 14, again, he's talking about the blood being poured out on the ground and so forth. He says in verse 14, "For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood." Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but that is a true statement. That is a I guess you could call it, it's a scientific statement. But it's a statement that is so accurate. And the amazing thing is, at the time of Moses, nobody could have known this. As a matter of fact, this was not realized or discovered from the scientific standpoint or the medical standpoint until the 18th century. No one understood the physiology of the blood before the 18th century. There's no ancient that understood that the life is really in the blood. The life of all flesh is in the blood. That your blood is what makes you live. That your red cells bring the oxygen to all of your cells in your body. That they also carry out the carbon dioxide. That your white cells are the defense system for your body. And of course, we all know if you have a breakdown in your immune system or whatever, it's all due to failure with your white cells. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. So I like to just, when the opportunity arises, point out to people the scientific accuracy of the Bible. You know, people are always saying, oh, the Bible is unscientific. You can't trust it. It's outdated and it's incorrect and all of these things. But no, actually, it's quite correct. It's absolutely accurate. And again, 3,300 years before the Western scientific mind discovered this, Moses knew about it. How did Moses know about it? The Lord. This is one of those sort of indirect evidences or supports for the inspiration of Scripture. See, there's no other way you could explain how this was known by Moses. But of course, we believe in biblical inspiration. We believe that God spoke to Moses, and Moses wrote these things down. So just a little bit of side information there, but I think important information. So as we come to chapter 18, now chapter 18, chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, he's going to be dealing with a number of different laws, restrictions, ordinances, and things like that. But chapter 18 begins with the issue here is pertaining to sexual relationships. So then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. So, as you go down now through these verses up until verse 20, what God is prohibiting here is what we would commonly call incest. Sexual relations between family members, other than, of course, husband and wife. Now, sometimes people ask the question, well, you know, where did Cain get his wife? Well, Cain married his sister, who's not mentioned in the biblical text because the other children of Adam and Eve were not relevant to the redemptive line. So they're not mentioned even though they were there. So Cain married his sister. Oh, okay, Cain married his sister. Well, why did he marry his sister? Isn't that wrong? Brothers and sisters aren't supposed to marry each other. That was not a prohibition until the time of Moses. So now, as the law is being implemented among the Israelites, now God is going to prohibit this. And there's speculation as to why. And one of the reasons, I think, is almost certainly has to do with genetics. And, you know, we even have laws still in this country today that you can't marry your brother or sister. I don't even think you can marry your first cousin. And the reason for that is because genetically it can create birth defects and things like that. That's fairly common knowledge. So that's one of the reasons why, no doubt, God prohibited it at this point. That the further man came from the beginning and the purity of the creation initially, the further removed he was from that, the more corrupted the genetic pool became, and so the requirement was there. But that's not the only reason, because as you read through this passage, the prohibition is not just in regard to blood relationships. The prohibition is sexual relationships between family members, period, with the exception of course, the husband and wife. Now, you think about this for a moment and think about cultures where there has been all of this incestuous activity, but not just, like I said, incestuous in a biological sense, but you know, sex within family clans and things like that. The blood relationship is you know, physiologically that creates a problem, but it creates all kinds of other problems as well. Because what the modern mind refuses to recognize or acknowledge is that sex is a different thing than everything else we do. You know, sex is not like having a glass of water. It's not like eating a good dinner. It's not like that other stuff that we do. It's not like having a nice sleep. You know, people, I'm using those examples because people say, well, it's just a natural function. It's just like anything else, you know. Of course, we're made to have sex, and we just have all the sex we want anytime we want with anyone we want. You know what that creates? It creates massive problems for cultures, and it creates problems for human beings, individuals. I can tell you this is a fact because I can't tell you how many people I've counseled over the years who have been molested by a family member and how it has just messed them up. And it's messed up the family relations. You see, because it's not right. There's something about the sexual relationship that goes beyond these other natural kinds of things and puts it in a category by itself. So if you violate these sexual laws, you create pain and suffering for yourself, for people around you. And as I said, it spreads out, you know, all the way. Now, some people say, oh, it's only because, you know, we have had this guilt imposed on us by Christianity that sex is bad and we've got all these hang-ups, and that's, you know, we just need to get rid of Christianity because then we can have all the sex we want and it's going to be great and we're all going to have a wonderful time. You know what? Still doesn't work that way. Because it doesn't matter if it's a culture that's been influenced by Christianity or cultures that have been influenced by paganism and have no sexual standard like the biblical sexual standard. You can find in those very lives, those women that have been wounded and heartbroken just because in their particular culture, their husband gets to marry 10 women. That doesn't mean that it doesn't affect the individual woman. It does. And of course, all of the other, you know, the diseases and all of these things. So God just strictly forbids his people from having sexual relations outside of the marital covenant. And that's what these verses are talking about. Now, my New King James Version reads, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter and so forth. Uncovering the nakedness is just a way of referring to having sexual relations with. If you read the NLT or something, it would make that plain. So that's what's being talked about here. But now as we continue on, we come to verse 20, and the sexual prohibitions go further than just, you know, no sex between family members. It says, and you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. So, of course, this is the commandment against adultery, which has already been given in the Ten Commandments that had come down. Verse 21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Listen, verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So God is calling his people to a different standard. But did you notice what all of this stuff has to do with sexuality? And then suddenly in verse 21, we have, you shall not have your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. What's the connection? Molech was the ancient method of abortion. An unwanted child was born and put on the arms of Molech to be sizzled to death rather than taken and, you know, raised. So that's the connection with Molech there. And God says that these were the things that defile the nations. Now, the things that we're reading about here, men lying with men, which obviously is reference to homosexuality, bestiality, all of the different, you know, sexual things. Now, there's a mentality that's prominent in our culture that refers to itself as progressive. There's people, they that's how they identify. They identify themselves as socially progressive, politically progressive, morally progressive. And I find this so ironic that the progressives, progressive means you're making progress, right? You're going forward. Yet all of the things that they support, condone, want to promote, to me, it looks like we're reading about them right here. So this isn't progress. This is going backward, like 3,500 years backward. So don't let anybody fool you that these ideas about sexuality that are current and being promoted just with almost every breath in our secular culture, don't let anybody fool you that these are somehow progressive. These are the things that the Canaanites were doing that brought the judgment of God upon them and caused them to be expelled from the land. So much for the progressive sexuality that we're having promoted today. Now, as we go on in chapter 19, we have some additional laws. I'm just touching on a few of these. You can read over these chapters, you know, more closely, but there's just certain ones that stand out I want to point out to you. So all of that there in chapter 18 is dealing for the most part with sexual issues and sins. Now, look in verse 9 of chapter 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So here God's building into their legislation, really. He's building in a program for the poor. And it's a program where they are to, they're to leave. They're only to go through and harvest once, and then they're to leave everything else. And this is to supply for the poor. And so God instructs them on that. And it, of course, is consistent with God's care for the poor. Verse 11, you shall not steal, deal falsely, lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. God, of course, he's telling them not to do all of these things that they would be naturally inclined to do. All of these things that everybody else is doing. These are the things that we do without restraint. We're interested in ourselves and not in anybody else. You shall do no injustice in judgment, verse 15. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. That's an important principle right there. You see, there's a certain mentality that would say, I mean, obviously the rich are preferred much of the time, but then there's a mentality that would say, well, you know, you need to give preferential treatment to the poor, but God says, no, it needs to be equal. You treat the poor justly, you treat the mighty justly, it's an equal balance all the way across. And that's truly what is right. Now, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's like, you know, there's this, if you want to call it, like I said, legislation that's being laid down, but then all of a sudden it gets very personal. And of course, if you think about it, the only way a law is going to really work, at least it's most effectively work, is if you take it to heart, right? If it's just there and you just see it as a deterrent, and man, I wish we could overthrow this law so then I could do what I want to do to my neighbor. I wish it, you know, I didn't have this prohibition that I couldn't bash his brains in. God says, no, that's not good enough. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, carrying on, just a couple quick things. There's instruction about the land being given rest so it can bear forth more fruit. But then in verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. So these things, again, among the nations, they went hand in hand, drinking the blood of animals and seeking out spirits and powers and so forth. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. So these are all references to, the practices of the nations. And notice it's regarding the dead. But I point it out because this is the place where tattooing is mentioned in the Bible. And we get this question pretty regularly on the radio. You know, is it okay to get tattoos today? The Bible says not to get a tattoo. This is not a reference to anything like we know today as tattoos. This is has to do with false religion, false worship, and things that they did in regard to the dead. So, as you go down, do not prostitute your daughter cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. She keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to a medium, familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to defile. Be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So, you know, you look at this and maybe you read it and you think, wow, do not prostitute your daughter. Who would do that? Lots of people. That's why God says not to do it. It's not because nobody would do it. It's because people have done these kinds of things over and over and over again. You know, the more time passes and the more we see the restraints of biblical morality being sort of lifted off the culture, the more you see just the sin that's resident in the hearts of people. The things that people are doing and want to do. And, you know, it's things that a couple generations ago, some people would have struggled even believing the Bible was true when it talked about the utter depravity of man. Look around and say, well, I don't know anybody that's like this. Well, the reason for that was because of the influence of Christianity on the culture. But as that influence is passing, as it's waning, then we're just seeing this proliferation of sin. And now you look at certain things and think, wow, the Bible was right the whole time. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. It's incurably wicked. That's the reality. Men would sell their daughters into harlotry to make money. That's life in this world. So, chapter 20, penalties for violating these laws, the different laws that we've looked at, the laws against adultery, the laws against homosexuality and bestiality and so forth, the penalty for those laws is spelled out in chapter 20. And let me just say this really quickly, just so we're reminded of this. These laws applied to national Israel and never had application to the church. And the reason I say that and bring that up is because when you listen to people today who are advocates of LGBT and all of that, they always talk about how the Bible says you're supposed to put to death the gay person, and that's what the Bible's all about. And we need to be able to just come back and tell them, look, those laws were for a nation 3,500 years ago. And guess what? For the past 2,000 years, there has never been any law like that. The New Testament does not have any law like that whatsoever. And we've been living under the New Testament since the time of Jesus Christ. So the church has never stoned people to death for their sin. Or if the church has done that, they did it out of being misled and mistaken. And the church was wrong if and when they did that. But let's not let that element in the culture, let them put forth the narrative, because it's an incorrect narrative. The capital punishments for various crimes and sins under the Old Testament, they ended with the coming of Christ. And there's never been, from the biblical standpoint, the New Testament standpoint, a re-implementing of those things. The Bible certainly forbids homosexual behavior, but it doesn't say that anybody's to be put to death for it. Just simply says that those who choose to live that way are going to separate themselves ultimately from God's kingdom. But it doesn't call for bringing any kind of punishment or any of that. So that's part of the mythology that is quite prevalent in our culture today. So chapters 21 and 22, requirements for the priest. And a lot of these things will come back around as we make our way through Numbers and then Deuteronomy. So some of them we might touch on as we come back around. Chapter 23, the whole chapter deals with the feast of the Lord. And so there's seven feasts that are referred to as the Feast of the Lord. And they were feasts that the Israelites were to keep. And these feasts were, they were, you know, celebrations in remembrance, some of them, of what God had done, but they were also prophetic of what God would yet do. And so next week, we're going to come back and we are just going to camp in chapter 23, and we're going to walk through all of these feasts. We're going to look at the past, the present, and the future aspects of those feasts. So we'll come back to that. Chapter 24. So chapter 24, we come to an incident that we have to just comment on really quickly. And it's a blasphemy incident. So verse 10 of chapter 24. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. And it gives his mother's name. She was of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So this was the sentence. And remember, this is harsh. Undoubtedly, this is harsh. There's no argument against that. But this is the strict commandments of God. Because to blaspheme the name of the Lord was basically to openly rebel against the authority of God. Now, remember, Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy is a government where God is the ultimate ruler. And that's what Israel was. So God, of course, gave his law. And in his law, there were these prohibitions. And for violation, there were various consequences. And so for the for blasphemy and this open public rebellion against God, there was the death penalty. Now, in Islam, they have blasphemy laws as well. And we've all heard about them, right? We've heard about people that have been put to death because they supposedly blasphemed the prophet or Allah. And maybe somebody, you know, heard them say something that was unfavorable toward the prophet or Allah. And so they put them on trial and then they execute them. Just recently in Indonesia, the governor of Jakarta, I think it was, he was a Christian. And as he was going for re-election, some of the radical Islamists, they accused him of blasphemy. So he not only didn't get reelected, but he got thrown into prison. And they're trying him for blasphemy laws. So this is part of Islam. And but it was part of Israel's legislation as well. You see the similarity, the similarity with Islam and the nation of Israel is that Islam sees itself as a theocracy. So it's the same idea. In Islam, it's Allah and the Prophet. That's it. You know, what people don't realize about Islam is that it is a political system as well as a religion. And that's what ancient Judaism was. It was a combination. It was a theocracy, and the laws were God's laws. Now, of course, with Islam, you have the situation is this is a man-made system. It's not a God-appointed system. It can't possibly be a God-appointed system because Jesus came as the God-man, and his word is the final word, the last word, and Muhammad coming, you know, 600 years later can't negate what Jesus did. And of course, Jesus died and rose again and all of those other things. But Islam is also an honor religion. And this is the Muslim feels a responsibility to punish, in many cases, those who dishonor Allah. So that's why we have, you know, so many of these things that we hear about, even in, you know, family situations where maybe one of the family members, they oftentimes the young women will do something that they feel has dishonored the family, so they've got to kill the girl. It's an honor killing. Now, believe it or not, even in times in the history of the church has sought to impose blasphemy laws in certain cultures. Now, they never executed anybody for them, for blasphemy. Maybe they never did. There might have been a time or two. But even today, believe it or not, there are still in certain places, there are still blasphemy laws on the books in certain nations. As a matter of fact, in Ireland today, there's an atheist who's recently spoken out, or it came out that he had spoken out and, you know, made some typically atheistic statements regarding God and so forth, kind of on the scale of Dawkins or Hitchens or somebody. And as this has come out publicly, some people have suggested that he should be tried under the blasphemy laws, which is completely ridiculous. God does not need me or you or any government to defend his honor. God can defend his own honor. So we're not called to do that. The church has never been called to do that. It was back in the time of the Reformation that Michael Severitas was executed, and it largely had to do with blasphemous things. He was considered a heretic. And so these are the parts of church history that you just wish never happened, but unfortunately they did. So we can't deny it. We just have to recognize that Christians have at times made mistakes. But if you just stick with your Bible and primarily your New Testament, when these things are at question, this is where we're going to keep from going astray. So that's chapter 24. Chapter 25, the year of Jubilee. In Israel, they had the year of Jubilee was every 50th year. All of the slaves would be released. All of the property that had to be sold because a person was unable to pay their debts or whatever, all of that stuff returned to the natural or original owner. And one thing that comes up in the discussion about the year of Jubilee and the redemption of property and things like that is this one verse in the 25th chapter, verse 23. Let me just read it real quick. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. God says about the land, it belongs to him. You know, there's a big battle right now, right? About who the land belongs to. Well, here's the answer. The land belongs to the Lord. And he has put his eye upon that land, that little land of Israel there, and that's his land. Belongs to him. And there's coming a time when he's going to make that clear to the nations, when he evicts those that shouldn't be there, and he actually comes and sets up his kingdom from that place. Chapter 26, it's really a list of blessing and cursing based upon their obedience to the law. So if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, verse 3, then I will give you rain in its season. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies and they shall fall by the sword before you. Verse 9, I will look favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm you, or confirm my covenant with you. I will set my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you, be your God, you shall be my people. That's all of those promises and more there if they obey the Lord. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and then he goes on, verse 18, if you will not obey, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations, draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. It's a very similar list of things in Deuteronomy, toward the end of Deuteronomy. So when we get to Deuteronomy, we'll look a little more closely at the blessings and the curses that would come upon the children of Israel. And it all had to do with the simple thing of obedience. God says, if you obey me, then this is what will happen. I'll bless you. If you rebel against me, then there will be no blessing. And, you know, that's true for us too. Obedience results in God's blessing upon our lives. And disobedience, if we live in a state of rebellion against the Lord, we're only creating problems for ourselves. How much better to just do things God's way? It makes life much more pleasant. Chapter 27 has to do with the redemption of persons and property, certain things that had been dedicated to God. The Lord allowed for the people to redeem certain things. They could buy them back sort of from the Lord. And so that's what the 27th chapter deals with. And that brings us to verse 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So there you have it. We'll come back to chapter 23 next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom in your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for those incidental little things that show us that this is the inspired word of God, like the life of all flesh is in the blood and so forth. We thank you for those little faith builders, those encouragers. And Lord, as we are living in a time of absolute rejection of your truth in so many ways, Lord, help us to stand firm ourselves in our faith. Help us, Lord, to be rooted and grounded in your word. And help us, Lord, to hold forth the word of life so that others might see it and see the truth of it and the beauty of it and be drawn to it. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus, we have been justified. Lord, our sin has been atoned for. And like the scapegoat carried the sins to a place uninhabited, so, Lord, you've removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. We praise you for that. And Lord, help us on that basis to walk with you, to walk with you with hearts full of thanksgiving and appreciation for all that you've done for us. Lord, may our good works just be the outflowing of our love and appreciation for you. So thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray too for just a moving of your spirit. We pray for mercy and grace to be poured out upon our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would send an awakening. And right here in our own community, Lord, right here in our own county, that you would do a mighty work of salvation. We're asking for that. We're believing you for it. And Lord, use us in whatever way you can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.